Have your Bible. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9. Our main study this morning is going to be from verses 14 through 18. But I'll read a little bit more than that to capture the context for you. As we moved into chapter 9, I reminded you why this discussion mattered for the Apostle Paul. From chapters 1 through 3, we saw that no one possesses the perfect righteousness that this holy God requires. Chapters 3 through chapter 8, Paul explains how, in Christ, God provides a way for mankind to obtain a righteousness that he wouldn't otherwise have on his own, but God offers it through Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8 ends triumphantly. For all those who are in Christ by faith, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then chapter 9, Paul turns and he begins to explain the anguish over his fellow Jews who have failed to obtain this promise, this offer of salvation. Paul is a man who has been called by God to share the good news of Christ to the world. So this is a matter of very great importance. Some are perishing, he says. Last week we answered the question, has God's word of promise failed? Today he answers a different question that is really a logical question. Is God just? Chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins to explain his anguish through verse 6, where he explains why he is in anguish over his fellow Jews who have rejected Christ. And then he says this in verse 6. This is God's word. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then picking up at verse 14, which is our study today. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. We need it. Almighty God, as we come to your word, we recognize that what we have read is challenging and hard to the human mind. And so we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Would you do what you promised to do in Isaiah 55? Would you send forth your word that it would not return void? I am an ordinary man, a sinful, crooked stick. Would you use me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus today? And I ask, Father, that you would give each of us the ears to hear what you would say to your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a few thoughts on how to listen to a sermon about this passage. If you love what I just read, if you're excited about the doctrines in this passage, then listen for this purpose. Is your current understanding of election and predestination supported by God's word? And if so, why does God want this aspect of his character to be revealed? And what is it that he desires these doctrines to produce in you personally? If this is your very first time to hear this passage preached, or you haven't been here in a while, and you're still a little apprehensive having just heard it read, you're going to want to listen in a slightly different way. Check first to see if the things that I say are plainly written in the passage, so that even if it seems confusing or somehow beyond your understanding, is it in the Bible? And then if you find that your heart is resistant to it, ask this of yourself, what do I think that I will lose if this is true? Moreover, what will I gain? What does God believe I'll gain by seeing it here? And then, am I willing to humble myself beneath God's word, even if I don't fully understand everything about this? I begin with those pro tips, which I don't think I've ever done in my ministry, but I'm beginning with that because when you come to Romans chapter 9, it is very tempting to demand that God meet the bar of human logic. But that is an impossible standard. It's impossible because God is infinite and you are finite. God is perfectly wise. And your very best wisdom is always corrupted by sin and always corrupted by a sin nature. So for Paul, the question is not, do God's ways fit my understanding of justice? The question is, how does God define justice? And then what does that mean for you and me? Well, here's what our passage is about. God proves his justice by keeping his word. Again, we have very deep truths in this passage, but very simple points. The first is a right question. The second is a righteousness through mercy. And the third is a righteousness through judgment. We're going to start with a right question. When Paul asks the question in verse 14, my point is, it's a right question to ask. If you've rightly understood his argument up to this point, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He began by sharing his anguish about his kinsmen, the Jews, to whom God gave so many spiritual privileges. They were adopted by God in Egypt and delivered out of slavery. His ancestors would have seen the glory of God as God walked before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, not to mention the tabernacle. They saw the presence of God come down and descend and meet with Moses. And God gave them his law. He was just teaching them how to have a relationship with him. In the Ten Commandments, God was in essence teaching them how to love God and respond to his love. The Apostle Paul goes on to say they had privileges of promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in their line comes the Messiah, the Christ. But Paul grieves still because so many of them have rejected the Christ. That is, they seek a righteousness that is still based on good works, which can never please God. And so he asks the question, does that mean that God failed to accomplish the thing that he promised to do? No, says Paul. God is still about the business of saving a people to be his own. He's doing it even now. In essence, he's going to say, look around you. It's happening. But not all those who belong to Israel physically belong to Israel spiritually. That's what he means. He says, take a look at Isaac, the unlikely child given to Abraham and Sarah. God chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael or any of the other sons of Abraham. Anticipating the tendency in all of us to go, well, Isaac, well, he's probably kind of better than Ishmael after all. So the Apostle Paul says, well, look at the next generation down. Look at Jacob and Esau. These two boys come from the same father and the same mother, and they're twins in the same womb at the same time. And so if you think that God chooses one over the other because of something that he saw in them that is good, Paul stresses the point. They weren't even born yet. Neither of them had done anything bad or good, but only so that God's purpose to elect, to choose a people to be his own, might stand as his sovereign right. What are we talking about with the word sovereignty? We're talking about the fact that God is the great almighty king, that no one reigns or rules over him, and nothing thwarts what he does. What God does is always right. So he calls his people in such a way that salvation essentially has nothing to do with works. It has to be based on unmerited grace, or it's nothing. Why does God do it this way? Because human beings are inherently prideful. If you could come to God and say, well, listen, you've actually gotten a good one here. There's something in us that still resists the idea that I had nothing to bring and offer to God. In other words, God's way of salvation isn't really about you. More than that, even your own personal salvation is bigger than you are. It's actually about God. It's about His glory and His sovereignty. And though we talk a lot about your free will and mine, and we will say more about that later, this particular passage is about God's free will, not yours. The stress is on this God who really is sovereign and powerful. And so omnipotent, that is so all-powerful, that He brings together everything He desires to happen. And nothing, not even your unworthiness or your resistance or your expectations, will thwart what He intends to do. This is a wonder that is far above all of us. If God has brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you can't take credit for anything in it as if it was something that God saw for beforehand in you. Eric will turn out okay. Though he's a wretch at 17, when he's 52, it could get better. No, that's not the way salvation works. Verse 11, it's only so that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And so to drive home that point that no one deserves to be chosen by God, the Apostle Paul quoted the prophet Malachi chapter 1, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. But if you take that verse and you forget its context in Malachi, it's easy to forget what God was saying to the prophet. He wasn't saying, Jacob I love and Esau I love slightly less. Nor was he saying, Jacob deserves my love and Esau really deserves my wrath. God was looking at His chosen people and He was saying, don't you remember my steadfast love? Don't you remember that Jacob and Esau were both twisted, mangled sinners? Don't you remember that neither of them deserved my favor, much less my love? And then for no other reason other than I chose to place my love on this one heel-grabbing, manipulative, conniving man named Jacob. And don't you remember, says God, that I really did choose to have mercy on Jacob. And I chose to leave Esau under the rightful judgment that his sins deserved. The reason I'm retelling that whole story is because if you soften what Paul says in verse 13, you'd never ask the question of verse 14. But isn't it true? If this is a God who chooses one sinner over another, then the question of what is fair is actually a right question. It's a relevant question. Is there injustice on God's part? Friends, the problem begins in our thoughts because most of us think that everybody's just about equal. And I don't mean that we all begin from the notion that everybody's equally bad. I think that we begin with the notion that everybody is equally good. Most of us think about it the way that parents think about their child and the school, the team at school that they want to make. My little son is just as good as all the other 14 boys who went out for basketball. Why didn't my son make it? My daughter is just as good as the other 9 girls who tried out for Pee Wee Cheer. Why did she not make it? So there I was standing on Toomer's Corner in the fall of 1995. I can still show you the exact spot on the Whataburger side of Toomer's Corner. And I'd been discussing verses 13 and 14 with a pastor, and he had been trying to explain to me and convince me of what's here. And I heard him, but I was unfazed. In fact, I was emboldened with some amount of venom. And so I said, I would never worship a God like that. Suddenly, a bolt of lightning came out of the sky. The older man jumped out of the way. The bolt of lightning struck me. I died. I never had to worship a God like that. No, of course, I'm kidding. I'm still standing here because, friends, in spite of my pride, God did not strike me dead right there. But that would have been justice. But in that moment, though I did not even realize it, God was showing me mercy. And he did. And then he did again. And again, and again, and again. And so, ironically, I stand here today to preach a verse and a doctrine that I once hated with all of my heart. And I am not telling you that story so that I can insert myself into the text, but rather to say that the question of injustice is actually a right question, but in my youth it flowed out of a wrong heart attitude. And the same question could flow from your heart with a wrong heart attitude as well. The question of verse 14 is a right question, because if you followed Paul's argument to this point and you've read the Bible, you're expecting God to be just. In fact, he said he is that kind of God. So how can he choose to save one and not choose to save another? It's a logical question. Here's my point. It must be asked from a place of humility and reverence. If he is God and you are not, then the right way to approach a difficult passage of Scripture, this one or any other, is not to dismiss what it says or to try to make excuses for what's there or to ignore it, but to believe that God is a truth teller. Do you believe that? And if you believe God is a truth teller, then I must approach his word with faith and trust. Do I believe that God is infinite? Then that means that there might be some things that are just beyond human comprehension. But search the Scriptures and see what God says. God proves his justice by keeping his word. Paul answers a right question, is there injustice on God's part? He says emphatically, no, by no means, God is not unjust. And then he takes us right to the Bible to prove it. That brings us to our second point. Here's a righteousness through mercy. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That last little part is because it is the nature of humanity to say, I did a little something in my human will, and I chose the right thing. I chose God. Paul says, that Jacob and Esau illustration that I just gave you, it's no isolated case. That's God's very nature. And you might say, wait, it is God's nature then to choose some and to reject others? Not exactly. It's God's nature to show mercy wherever he decides to show it, even if he's not obligated by your thoughts to show it at all. God's nature is to reveal his righteousness by showing mercy whenever he sovereignly chooses to do so. Do you remember where this quote came from? It's from Exodus 33, where God said to Moses, and he's coming down from Mount Sinai. He's carrying the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. He draws near to the camp, and he hears a racket down in the camp, and he comes into the camp, and there's the people of Israel, the recently freed slaves who've been saved by God's power and his grace, and they've been adopted, and they're dancing around a golden calf. They are not worshiping the Lord God. They're worshiping a dumb piece of metal that's been crafted by their own hands. And Aaron says, well, here's what happened. I collected some gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. It was a miracle. But it wasn't. It was a lie, and Moses knew it, and God knew it. And that day, God visited his people with judgment, and 3,000 people died that day. And then in a moment of Exodus 33 that is stark and frightening, God says, y'all go ahead to the promised land. Pack up and start going to Canaan. Go ahead to the place that I promised to give to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You go ahead. I'm not going with you. I'm far too holy to go with these stiff-necked people, because if I go, I will consume these stubborn people along the way. And God's people who'd come out of Egypt are standing in the desert, and they heard this and they began to grieve. And Moses went and interceded for them. Do you remember? He interceded in the same way that Paul did in Romans chapter 9. Moses could wish that he himself was accursed for the sake of his kinsmen. And no doubt because God intended to reveal his glory on that day, God relented. And he agreed to go with him, but Moses said, "Can I push this just a tiny bit further? I want a guarantee. I want some way to know that you really are with us. How can I know for sure that I have found favor with you?" And so he says to the Lord, "Show me your ways. Show me your glory." And God says, "No man shall see my glory and live. But I'll put you over here in a cleft of a rock. And I will let my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you the name of the Lord. Here's who I am. I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Do you see why Paul quotes this passage? Because when guilty sinners meet a perfectly holy God, when they see his righteous judgment, they don't ask for justice. They always beg for mercy. Paul says, "Do you see? You don't know what you're asking." We stand back and we think we're being so compassionate on poor old Esau. In fact, you're doing that right now. You're putting yourself in Esau's seat and you're trying to figure me out, says the Lord. But it's easier to understand my goodness, God's goodness, from Jacob's chair. In fact, if you are in Christ, you are not in Esau's seat. You're shockingly in Jacob's seat. If you were in Christ, you deserved divine judgment poured out upon your head for all the evil things that you ever done. But you got mercy because Christ got justice that your sins deserved. Don't you see? You think you want God to be fair? By your reasoning of fair. But fair outside of Christ would mean you get precisely what your sins deserved, and I do too. You see how many of us live and speak as if we have some claim upon God, as if he owes you something. You don't need to survey your whole life about this. Just think about your track record this last week. Has your heart been fully devoted to God this week? Have you loved him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Have you rightly loved your neighbor as yourself? Think of the ways that some of you have mistreated people who are under your care. Have you loved those people who are under your care in the way that Christ calls you to love them? Or were you selfish? Have some of you held on to bitterness this week or resentment towards others? Is there not anyone in this room who's manipulated anyone else this week and used someone to build yourself up? Some of you spent the week chasing your own name and your own status and your own position and power and your own pleasure, worshiping things that are not God. Do you really want justice? Do you genuinely want God to be fair? Friends, if you were to stand before God based on justice without the work of Christ, you would face him as a guilty, wicked, God-hating sinner. You have no claim on God. You don't have a leg to stand on before him to say, "No, here's what's really right. Let me tell you how you should have done it, Lord." Not one single claim. By your sin, you have forfeited every right to life and health and happiness and hope. By God's standard, you really don't even deserve mercy. You deserve justice. But friends, unless you see yourself standing there, hopeless, without mercy, you'll never see the beauty of the gospel for yourself. You will certainly never understand Paul's point. Do you see? God is not obligated to be fair according to your fluid, ever-changing, flimsy standard. He's obligated to keep his word. One commentator said it like this: Paul finds in God's words to Moses a revelation of one of God's basic characteristics, his freedom to bestow mercy on whomever he chooses. It is against this ultimate standard that God's righteousness must be measured. God proves his justice by keeping his word, doing what he said he'd do. So we've seen a right question, a righteousness through mercy. We close with a righteousness through judgment. One of the inherent challenges that I feel heavily every single week is walking through a book of the Bible. It's easy to forget the overall context of what the author has been saying. And of course, different people are coming and going on different weeks. Many of you were not here when we studied chapters 5 through 8. But if you have ever read through the book of Romans or studied it on your own, you know that the Apostle Paul has just come from explaining how God can be fully just and fully merciful. He's devised a way in the gospel to pour out his divine justice on himself, to punish sins in the person of Christ, so that those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus receive unmerited mercy. Why? Because Jesus received unhindered justice. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him you and I, sinners, might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5. But if you would understand Jacob and Esau, if you'd understand anything of God's freedom to do what he desires to do for his own glory, you must see this. Justice in the Bible is never vengeful, and it is never cruel, and it is never fiery the way you and I would think of judgment. It is even and steady. It is God leaving sinful people in the fallen state in which they are to receive the due penalty of their sins. Mercy, on the other hand, is God choosing for no other reason but his goodness to save some hell-deserving sinners out of their state of sin that they deserve. Again, Paul uses the Bible to explain God's justice. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's take this verse. Let's put it right back in the context to get the point. Again, it's from the book of Exodus, chapter 9. Moses, at this point, has already gone to Pharaoh 5 other times to deliver this message. God says, "Let my people go. Let them go and worship me." And 6 times we're told in the Bible that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And 3 times we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So then what do we make of this phrase, "God hardens whomever he wills"? The point is this: that's how mighty this God is. Pharaoh was God in his day. He is God in his nation. His people thought of his heart as the very thing that controlled the economy, the society, the culture. In Pharaoh's day, there was no more powerful king on the face of the earth. His was the largest empire, the mightiest army, the most famous, and without question, the most evil. And God used the plagues on Egypt. He used the parting of the Red Sea. He used the deliverance of his people to show his power over human might. And Paul says the most powerful king on the face of the earth was in that moment just an instrument for God's glory. Every human heart is already hardened by sin. The sin you inherit from Adam, but also the sins that you do yourself. So this hard heart, friends, is never innocent. It is always personally responsible for its own rejection of God. But God is always powerful over the hearts of men, which is a great comfort if you'll take it, friends. God is always sovereign over all the evil that you ever see around you, and he will ultimately deal with all of it. But you read this and you say, "But this still has a bit of a sharp edge." If Jacob is a positive choice of mercy, Esau is a negative choice of judgment. If verse 15 explains God's mercy to Psalm in Moses' day and in your day, verse 18 explains God's judgment upon Pharaoh and anybody else that he desires to punish, wait. Is the Bible saying God can and does raise up some in order to show his glory in saving them, but others he raises up in order to show his glory in wrath? Yes. But this too is good? That's a sharp edge, yes. But the Bible says in this particular text that even the negative act of hardening Pharaoh's heart serves a positive purpose, that is to show forth God's power and to proclaim his name to the world. And so, if that takes you back to the question of God's justice, his fairness, I want to tell you what Paul is doing. But before we go to where Paul's going, where is your mind going? Wait a second. But what about my loved one? It seems that God has not chosen that loved one. Paul isn't going there. You don't know God's ultimate purpose for your loved one. God does. Here's what Paul's doing in this spot. Pharaoh's hardened heart was in that time God's method to accomplish his purpose, the salvation of his people, the fame of his name. And likewise, says the Apostle Paul, the hardening of the hearts that seems to have come over many of the Jews in Paul's day and your day is the very thing that God has used to cause the gospel, his name, to be spread over the whole earth. Don't take this any further than Paul does. This side of eternity, you will never know who God chooses for mercy, and you will never know who God chooses for judgment. Pray for mercy for yourself. Pray for mercy for those that you believe do not know Christ, and then trust God with the things that he knows and you don't know. Which is why all of this never produces a doctrine of pride. It produces humble gratitude. It never produces moral laziness. It produces fuel to live in a Christ-like way. This doctrine doesn't make evangelism irrelevant. It gives evangelism zeal. God has sovereign knowledge. I don't have it. God saves sinners. I don't. And so here's the greatest evangelist in the first century writing to the church in Rome so that he can send the gospel not just to Rome, but he hopes to go there so he can eventually push it forward to Spain, further west, so the message of the gospel can go further to more Gentiles and eventually to you. You're here today because of this partial hardening of the hearts of these Jews. If you're in Christ, it's because God has partially hardened and caused his gospel to be spread and the fame of his name to be pushed throughout the world. And God is not finished, or Christ would have returned. What do we do with that? Well, we labor to spread the message of hope to any sinner who would come running to Christ by faith to receive mercy. You want to know the clearest evidence that God keeps his word, that God lives by his own standard? It's the cross, where Christ died to make a righteous way for some sinners to receive mercy. Those who refuse him get what their sins deserved. But those who come to Christ in faith get mercy that they never deserved. Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I invited? Is God unjust? No. God proves his justice by keeping his word. One last thing. There will be no one who rejected Christ and really, truly wanted Christ. We should be very clear. God shows mercy on whomever he wills. Let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd cause your word to land in our hearts, that we might know this aspect of who you are. And though some of it is above our heads and much of it may be beyond our comprehension, you have revealed this in your word so that we might know you and see you. We pray for the fame of your name and the praise of your glory, and we pray that you would humble us to seek you for mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.